Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. And we thank you, God, that we are your adopted children. And we thank you, Father, that because of the complete work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are adopted. We are your children. And you are our Father, and your Spirit lives in us. Thank you that there's nothing we can do to change that. Because if there was, I know I would have fallen away. And I know each one would here. And we thank you, Father, for your great grace and your great power. And there is nothing, there's not life or death. There's not evil powers or principalities. There's neither height nor depth or anything else that can separate us from the love of God, our Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you open our eyes this morning that we may see you. God, let any knowledge that we receive not stay just in our head. God, would your truths, would your scriptures, would they saturate each of us, our mind, and our body, and our strength, and our heart, that we may love you with all of these things. Only you have the power, and we rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As the world slows down over the next weeks to celebrate Christmas, we find ourselves in a confusing situation. Amid the growing secular trends of Santa Claus, snowmen, and jingle bells, there is still a remnant of pictures of the Lord Jesus born in a manger, angels proclaiming the glory of God in songs of hymns and praise. What can be confusing is that while we still sing joy to the world, we experience something far different. We wish each other peace on earth, but we witness groups like ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda terrorize this world. And individually, we ourselves hurt as personal relationships around us erode. As we, each one of us, indulge in the selfishness of sin. Where is the power of love and joy and peace that we celebrate this time of year? Sin is a destroyer. Sin is what steals the joy in this world. Sin is why Jesus came. Sin was why he was born of a virgin. Sin is why he lived a perfect life. Sin was why he was crucified. As we continue in 1 John, we remember that John said in verse 4 that he wrote this letter so that our joy may be complete. Sin steals joy, but John writes to restore joy. If we are to experience in our lives all the year long the love, joy, and peace we celebrate at Christmas, we must take to heart what the Holy Spirit is telling us in his word through the Apostle John as we seek to combat sin and our own sin. Before we begin to examine this morning's verse, we need to remind ourselves again of the story behind these words. Understanding the background gives context, and context helps gives us clear understanding of John's intention as he writes these words. As we remember, the early church, those to whom John is writing, is struggling to persevere through an attack. This wasn't an attack like we read on the news today. There were no bombs, no beheadings, no hostages, no reports on CBC or CNN or Fox News. The attacks were subtler, not carried out in military force, but in intellectual and spiritual force. As teachers came into the church and misled many to believe a lie. The result of the lie was that many abandoned faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, they sought the enlightenment of the mind and indulged in carnal practices. Knowledge was the only thing they pursued, and they indulged themselves in any and every sin they desired. Is this true of our culture and our world today? The means or the philosophy may be different, but the same spirit plagues the very core of our society and intrudes every heart and mind. As the world's focused on the holiday this coming week, many continue to remind themselves of the glories of God and the advent of Christ by displaying manger scenes, playing hymns, and attending their traditional Christmas services. Something in them continues to bear witness, even just in their unconverted, futile minds, to the worth of God and Jesus' Son to be acknowledged even for this short season. But as we do, does that same spirit of carnality that dwelt in the people back in John's day dominate us today? Although we claim to believe in Jesus, do we disregard any and all responsibility to live holy lives unto the Lord? The same deception in our hearts is not only apparent at Christmas. As regular church attenders, do we claim to believe in Jesus, but do not see transformation in our own hearts and lives? Do we claim spiritual enlightenment, as did the early Gnostics, but continue to dwell and indulge in our own sin? The Apostle John wrote to those who remained faithful to Jesus Christ to validate them in the truth. They needed the assurance that the enlightenment of Jesus Christ that John taught and they believed was the true way. John taught that the true way is authenticated by life transformed by the grace of God, and that any way that continued in the carnalities of sin was false and led only to destruction. How are we to be assured that we are walking in authentic enlightenment? How can we be sure that our faith is real? A true measure of authenticity of our faith is how it has transformed us. As we see, as we unpack this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that your joy, so that you may not sin. As we begin to exposit these words, John reveals his tone for his readers to receive the following verses. He calls those who he is ministering to as an apostle and pastor, he calls them my little children. These people aren't his biological children, but he wants to assure these people of his care. It's the same care a father would have for his biological children of the same flesh and blood. John makes great emphasis to them in this way of fatherly care as he repeatedly addresses them as little children all through this letter. We've seen in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children. In 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Little children, in verse 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Think of your own relationships with your parents and with your children. The intensity of your reaction as your children hurt and need you surpasses words. The comfort and security you received when mom and dad secured you in their arms when you were hurt, words can't describe it. When I was little, I loved biking, mountain biking. It was one summer I saved up all my money. I was working for dad, and mom's crying. And I just loved this bike. I worked all summer with dad to pay for it, and I drove it into the ground because I was so careless. I was so silly. I would try to drive my bike as far as I could without any handles, with holding my hands on the handlebar, and the things I ran into was ridiculous. But every time I did, I'd come home calling for Mom, and she was always there. And that was just last week. But she was always there, and I think those things and words escape me. I cannot explain my love and my appreciation for my mom and dad. I'm going to cry. I'm sure those of you as parents could not scrape the surface of your love and devotion for your children with the longest of any monologue. God our Father wants us to approach these words with the same assurance of his love and his devotion for us as his children. Little should need to be said for us to understand the care of mothers and fathers to their little children. But due to the nature of our world, many people do not know the special love and care children need from their parents. Due to tragedies or sin, many people cannot relate to the love John is bestowing upon his flock in this letter. And sadly, because they cannot relate to this love, many people have much difficulty in relating to the love of God, the Father promised throughout his scriptures for us. Psalm 103 reads, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Matthew describes God who knows our needs and provides in chapter 6. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And Proverbs 3 tells us of the loving correction of God the Father. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." In Proverbs, I was praying about this morning and just stuck out to me the love of the Father in this passage, in that he says, "Do not despise the Lord's discipline and be weary of his reproof." Don't hate God's reproof. Don't hate his discipline or get tired of it, because he reproves whom he loves. He loves you. He delights in his children. Don't get tired of his reproof. Don't get tired of him delight. Don't get tired of loving you as his child. There are countless more scriptures that describe the love of God for his children as our Father. And we need to search the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us about the love of God the Father. This fatherly tone is key for John's original audience as he ministers to his suffering saints. It is also key for us, as we will see that the security of God's fatherly love is critical in achieving his desired outcome for us in this passage. He wants us to approach him and his promises with unshakable faith in his love for us as his children. As John has now revealed the compassionate fatherly tone of these words, he moves to confront us with the point of his message. He says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Throughout Scripture, it is very common to encounter foundational doctrine followed by one or more implications. Here we find the foundation in the words, "I am writing these things to you," and they're followed by the implication that so that you may not sin. We have difficulty with this passage because as we continue on in this letter, John, he exhorts in chapter 3, verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." It is very confusing. A key in hermeneutics as we attempt to interpret what Scripture means is the author. What is the author's background? What type of language and literary elements does the author use as he writes to transport his intended meaning to his audience? The better we can know and understand the Apostle John, the better we'll be able to understand what he wants us to know and do in this passage. What does John mean when he tells his audience that they may not sin? What does he mean when he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning? This can confuse people and cause false and dangerous conclusions. As we examine John's writings, John MacArthur makes a very important point about John. MacArthur says, suffice it to say that John is the apostle of certainty. He is the black and white apostle. He's the apostle of absolutes. He's the dogmatist. And as a writer, he writes very, very matter-of-factly and about issues with no caveats or no exceptions. He lays down the divine truth. And this is very important for us to understand John's intention here. The black and white truth is that abiding in these foundational truths transforms a sinning believer to a loving, obedient child of God, and transforms a loving, obedient child of God to an even more loving and obedient child of God. We know that the real life is not lived out perfectly in black and white, but shades of gray. And so does John. In our verse, he appeals to every believer by the foundation he provides to not sin, but he knows his own carnal battle and has compassion on us as well in our carnal battle in the preceding verses, the preceding words, as he explains in chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As Paul described the battle of the flesh and the spirit in Romans 6, John also knows the battle and trust in the forgiveness of Christ as he perseveres and grows in obedience from one degree to another. So what John is saying, I am writing these things to you that sin may not sin, is that elsewhere in this letter, he has taught us truths with the intention to provide us the ability to not sin. What John is saying is that elsewhere in this letter, he has taught us truths with the intention to provide us the ability to not sin. What has he taught us so far in this letter that provides the power of obedience? There are a few things we have already seen in this letter that John has highlighted so far that empower us to not sin and fulfill the call on us to love God and love each other. One thing is that in the first verse, chapter 1, the birth and manifestation of Jesus Christ. Another is fellowship with God, and another is forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. John begins his letter with these verses as we look at this first point. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one who was from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the one who John has heard and seen and touched. Jesus Christ is the one that is the word of life. And Jesus Christ is the one who was with the Father and was sent from the Father. John says in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John teaches in chapter 1 of his letter that God is light. God has illuminated our eyes so that we may see him in the glory of Jesus Christ. But because we are all naturally under the curse of sin, in his great grace he has sent him not only to communicate himself to us, but also to atone for our sins on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God who created the heavens and earth rules and upholds his creation by the word of his power. Came to earth and was born as a human baby. He grew into a man that would feed the hungry, heal the sick, and raise the dead, only to succumb to the fate of death by crucifixion. Paul tells us why in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Our sin makes us unrighteous and condemned to eternal death. Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law by giving himself for us. But if we do not believe, there is no hope. Do you believe? If you believe, have you received him? There is a difference between believing in your mind. There's a difference between intellectually assenting that God, Jesus, is God, that he came. And there's a difference between that and receiving him. You cannot hold on to sin and receive him. Christ is the only way to the Father and the only hope for forgiveness. To receive him, you must let go of sin and grab onto Christ. Sometimes we think that we can hold Christ in one hand and sin in the other, but both are too big to hold on to with one hand. You either hold on to sin or you hold on to Christ. If you believe in him and have faith in him, you will let go of your sin and hold on to Christ. John, and if you forsake sin and receive Christ, this is the promise from God the Father in chapter 1, verse 12 of the Gospel of John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As we remember the implication of our verse in 1 John, how does this give us the ability to not sin? Paul gives us his answer in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Another thing that John provides for us to give us the ability to conquer sin is the fact that we are brought into the fellowship of God. In 1 John, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen that our fellowship with God is a parental relationship. When we receive Christ, we become his child. How does our position as God's child empower us to not sin? It is the comfort and security we now have in his fatherly love. Romans 8:15 begins to help us understand this. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Paul contrasts the security of a child against the fear of a slave. A slave's relationship with his master is one of works. If the slave performs to the satisfaction of his master, he can continue working. But if the slave's work does not satisfy the master, the slave can be killed without any remorse. A child of the master does not fear the master in the same way. As God's child, we are to not fear as a slave, still under covenant of works, to fear being destroyed if we do not perform. God reveals himself in his word to his children as compassionate, loving, and caring father. So compassionate that he does not put it on his children to make up for their sins. But he is the one who has atoned for his children's sins through the blood of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. We can be totally free. We can be totally free to be loved by God without any fear of condemnation. Let us receive the blessings of God fearlessly and rest boldly on all of his promises. And this spirit of fearless adoption is the power that gives us the freedom to fulfill the implication that John puts us on, that puts on us in chapter 2, verse 1, that we may not sin. Our position as a child is critical in John's intention for us in this letter. We've already seen his heart as a father and the repetition he uses to comfort his people as he calls them little children, and he continues to reveal God as our father in this letter, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Let it not just enter our minds that we are God's children, but see," as Paul called, prayed for the Ephesians, "I pray that the heart, the eyes of your heart may be opened, you may see the glories of God." Don't let it just go into your mind. Rest and wait, and boldly wait until God opens the eyes of your heart that you may see that you are God's child. How does being free from the fear of punishment empower us to not sin? He goes on in chapter 4 and 5 of his letter. In verse 18, he says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." My friends and my brothers and sisters, if we continue to fear that God is going to punish us for our sin, he will correct us, as we've seen in Proverbs. But let God's everlasting love rest, let us rest in his love for us as his children. And that, as we do, we become ever more perfected in love from one degree to another. And as that fear persists and it goes away, then we are perfected in love. And as we continue to be perfected in his love, we will respond with the love of a child for the Father and fulfill the following verse in chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And thus fulfill the implication of our text, that we may not sin. The third thing that John writes to us empowering believers to not sin is found in verse 9 of chapter 1. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." It would be the natural human reaction to say that the free forgiveness of our sins is a license to indulge all the more in every sin our hearts desire. But James Montgomery Boyce comments on such a reaction. He says, "But how does the assurance of forgiveness actually lead to holiness? Is not the opposite the case? If we know that we are forgiven in advance, will we not feel free to sin?" The objection sounds logical, but it's not. In fact, it is contradicted by human experience. Actually, the knowledge of such a great love and of such undeserved forgiveness makes the Christian earnestly desirous not to sin against them. An illustration is necessary to make this point clearer. Shortly after World War II, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was then pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was counseling a certain young man. He was a professor in a major university and had a sad story to recount. He had been a second lieutenant in the American Army and had been sent overseas to France, where he had fallen in with bad companions. He was not a Christian at the time, and while stationed there, he had lived a life of gross sin. Now, however, he had returned home, become a Christian, met a fine Christian girl, and wished to marry her. But he had a problem. He remembered his past sin and feared that he might again fall into it. If so, he would wound the girl he loved. What should he do? Because of his uncertainty, he had hesitated to speak of his love for her. The pastor advised him to speak frankly with the young woman and to tell her briefly of his past life. "She must sense that you love her. and that something is holding you back, he said. So you must clear the air. If you are going to spend your lives together, there must be no barriers between you. Still, the young man hesitated. At this point, Barnhouse told him a story that is retold here in order to introduce the comment that was wrung from the young professor when he had finished. Some time ago, he said, I dealt with a man whose story was not much different from your own. He, too, had lived a life of sin and had been converted under conditions similar to those existing in a rescue mission. He had then married a fine Christian woman to whom he had briefly told his sordid story. He said that, after he had told his wife this, she kissed him and replied, John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and I know something of the workings of Satan. I know that you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan will certainly appeal. He will do all that he can to put temptations in your way. The day may come, and I pray that it never shall, when you shall succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that you have ruined everything, that you might as well continue in sin, and above all, you should never tell me, because it will hurt me too much. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is full pardon and full forgiveness in advance for any evil that may come into your life. As Dr. Barnhouse told this story, the professor lowered his head into his hands. But when Barnhouse reached the end, the young man lifted his head and said reverently, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that would be it. Such is the love of our Heavenly Father. He tells us as his children that with him, we are home. He tells his children that with him is where we belong. He tells us that as his children, that there is pardon and forgiveness for any evil that may come into our life. And the only appropriate action is one that with a full heart of forgiveness or thankfulness, and by God's strength, responds to his Father in loving obedience. In conclusion, John said in chapter 1, verse 4, that he is writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Joy is multiplied in our lives as we walk in loving fellowship with God and loving fellowship with each other. When I allow sin in my life, it steals my joy. It steals my wife's joy. It steals your joy. It steals the joy of my Father. We are called to set our minds on heavenly things that keep us from sin. This Christmas season and all year, as we set our minds on the birth of Jesus, that he was born as a baby, that he lived a righteous life, that he submitted himself to the point of death on a cross, that we may be free and forgiven for all of our sins, so that we may become children of God. Let us set our minds on these things and find security in the everlasting love of God our Father. And as we do, we will find strength and power to not let sin steal the joy out of our relationships with him and others. Instead, we'll grow in the same sacrificial love with which we have been loved by him. And we'll grow in loving obedience.